Well, this morning we're going to continue in the book of Galatians. Everybody's smiling. For visitors, that's an inside joke. I've called it Ephesians twice or three times so far. Okay, now you're on board. You can mock me as well. Well, way back in early human history, one of Job's buddies asked him a question that has haunted men and women all down through the ages. Bildad the Shuhite said to Job in Job chapter 25, verse 4, "How can a person be justified before God? How can a person gain a righteous standing before a holy God?" That's what he's saying. The psalmist later cries out that it's impossible, because he says to God, "For in thy sight no man living is righteous." The question of the ages is really, how can human beings who we know are sinful and who stand condemned find forgiveness and a right relationship to a holy God? Well, the story of the ages is the one that tells us how God actually worked that out, worked out a plan where that could happen. We call it the gospel. The good news, because it's very good news, because the alternate idea is not good news at all. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Galatians chapter 2, where we're going to pick up our study. Now, in our last study, we started to look at the Bible truth, the one that we call justification. And we said that justification is that legal act where God pronounces us righteous. He changes our legal standing and our status from unrighteous to righteous, from that of a guilty, condemned sinner to that of a righteous child of God, headed for heaven. Kind of good news. And like Job's buddy and the psalmist, many of us have a hard time seeing how God can do that. How can he say we are righteous when we know we are still flawed and we still sin, especially as we compare ourselves to him? We all fall short of his glory. And we didn't have time. So the question of how does that actually happen? How can he do that? How can he call us something that we know in ourselves we are not? And we didn't have time to talk about this last week, but the way that God is able to declare us righteous when we are not is through something that the Bible calls imputation. In Romans 8, Paul quotes David as saying, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And Paul uses the same word 10 times in that chapter. And in English, it's translated variously as impute, count, reckon, or credit, depending on the translation that you're reading. We don't use the term impute or imputation very often, if at all, and usually in normal conversation, people would probably look at you funny if you did, because it's just not a common word. So many of us aren't really sure what that word means, imputation. Well, for me, it's always helpful to compare it to some other pute words. Computation is figuring out what's there. Amputation is taking something away that once was there, removing it. Imputation, then, is putting something there that wasn't there before. It's an accounting term, actually, and it's when something gets credited to your account. Now, just recently, Sue and I have had an accounting error in our favor, and our homeowners association changed accounting companies, and we weren't receiving bills. So that bugged Sue. And so she started checking into it and talking to the people that, you know, the company and all that. And they go, no, it's been paid already. But we go to the bank account, our bank account, and the money never came from us. Never came. Somebody, thank you very much, paid our homeowner's fees for, was it 2 months? 2 months. So Sue's been trying to get to the bottom of it. Somebody else got debited something that we owed, and we got credited something that we didn't pay. Double imputation. Praise the Lord. Now, we know that they'll eventually figure it out and we'll probably get a bill. But for now, it's a great example of what God has done for us as believers. This idea of imputed righteousness isn't usually something that sits well with us because we know we don't deserve it. But it is something that God says that he does when we put our trust in Jesus. Imputation is the double action of God where he puts our sin on Christ's account and Christ gets treated as we deserve. And then he puts Christ's righteousness on our account and we get treated as only he deserves, as if we are righteous. We get his righteous standing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see that double imputation thing going on there? And so we are justified, pronounced righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That makes sense? Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that this justification comes through our faith in the work of Jesus Christ and not through obeying Old Testament laws. He's very clear on that. He says nobody gets justified through obeying the law because nobody on earth can meet that high standard that the law demands. But you know, unfortunately, so many people still spend their lives trying to earn God's favor so that they can be sure that they're acceptable before God before they croak, right? To these people, and you could be one of them, the best way to be sure and earn God's favor is to put themselves under a list of rules and regulations and rituals, things that they do so that they have a way to measure their own righteousness. And when they're doing really good, they feel pretty clean. And when they're not, they're in doubt of their salvation. And often, the best place that people think they should look is to the rules of the Old Testament law, where God revealed his standards of righteousness. And so they go to that. Some try to observe the rules there, the dietary restrictions, the observance of certain days, and that those dietary restrictions, you know, is basically no ham on Easter or pulled pork sandwiches on the in-between times. So if you want to go that route, more power to you. You will need it. But I'm sure in many cases that their motives are pure, that they're really sincere. They want to be sure that they are pleasing and ultimately acceptable to God. But the problem is, when we place ourselves back under the system of works or law in order to gain God's acceptance or even to maintain it, we're actually contradicting the very truths that made us right with Him in the first place. Imputation. And this is the subject of our Bible passage today. We're studying Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, where Paul keeps he's continuing to confront Peter for doing this very thing, for going back under law. When the Jews came up, you know, he had all kinds of liberty, and when they came up, he was afraid, and he went back under the law and pretended like he was still in that kind of bondage. So Peter had stopped that, and Paul had to challenge him, because by his actions, he was saying that the Gentiles were not justified by faith, but that they also needed to go undergo the circumcision thing, put themselves under the Jewish law and the Jewish rituals. And so in this section, Paul lays out before Peter and the Galatians four dangers of doing that, four dangers of trying to go back under the law to find your righteousness. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 and 21 is where we're going to be. This passage, by the way, has a lot of things in it that are just plain hard to understand, because Paul doesn't explain himself clearly. He is just shooting from the hip and putting out there quick truth statements so that Peter gets them, and then he just moves on and leaving us with a lot of spiritual truths to sort out. Thank you, Paul. But you'd be amazed at the different ways that scholars have dealt with these concepts that Paul is putting out here. But basically, he's still letting Peter know the dangers of going back under a system of law in order to find yourself counted as righteous. And he says there's four things we're really doing if we do that. If we go back under the law to find righteousness. We'll look at them just one at a time, and we'll just sort of stroll through the passage. First of all, by going back under the law to find righteousness, we're acting as if God has not yet pronounced us righteous. Verses 17 and 18. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawmaker. And that's the phrase right there. These verses are hard to understand. Not everybody agrees on what he's trying to say. But if you remember the context, it becomes just a little bit easier. When a person wants to be justified through the work of Jesus, they have to first abandon their trust in the law or whatever else they're hoping in, and they have to see themselves as sinners. That is step one before faith in Christ, seeing yourself as unable to do it yourself. And to the Judaizers, seeing yourself as a sinner was a horrible thought. They would like to take themselves out from under the system that, when they performed well in it, made them feel righteous, and to say, I can't do this, I am undone, I fall short. That was abhorrent to them to say that. If I took myself out from under the law, I would be making myself a sinner again. And they really thought they were better than that. They probably then made the accusation that Jesus was actually promoting sinnerhood. Does Christ promote sin? Paul says, no way, absolutely not. We have a word in the Batak language where we were missionaries. They have several words for the word no. One of them is just no. The other one is no way. And the third one is the my favorite one. It's igda. And it means no way, no how. I almost want to puke if I say that word. it's absolutely abhorrent to even think of that. No way is that going to happen. Yuck. And I think that's how I would translate Paul's things, where he says absolutely not so gently. He's probably saying igda. No way. And in verse 18, he says, actually, it's not that. It's not that when we take ourselves out of the law and depend on Christ that we become sinners. Nothing could actually be further from the truth. And then in verse 18, he says, actually, it's when I rebuild what I destroyed that I'm proved to be a sinner. Paul's whole law-keeping system was destroyed and left behind when he transferred his trust from trust in the law to trust in Jesus. And he's saying, if I go back to the law and I start trusting it again for righteousness, the law is going to expose me as a sinner, not Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's when we go back to trying to gain our righteousness from the law that, like, once we are Christians, when we go back once we are Christians to the law, that we're acting as if we were never counted righteous in the first place, because we end up seeing ourselves in the sinner slot. The law will do that to us. So in your mind, that's what you're doing. You're placing yourself back in the sinner slot, and so very soon, if that's your new identity, you begin acting that out as a sinner. The law actually excites our old nature and causes us to not do it, you know, to disobey it. Anyway, so you will fall short. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I hope I haven't muddied that up too much for you. It's even just yesterday and today, I'm just working through how can we really understand this. So that's my best shot right now. A second danger that we face when we go back under the law to find righteousness is found in verses 19 and 20. And that is, by going back under the law to find righteousness, we're trying to revive our old self who already died when exposed to the law. Look again at verse 19. Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God." He's saying the law was actually the instrument that God used to kill me. Not literally kill me physically, but kill me in the sense that when I failed to keep that law perfectly, it sentenced me to death and it rendered me powerless to do anything about it. A dead person is powerless to do anything good, right? You could say before God could save me, he had to slay me. He had to bring me to the place where there was nothing that I could do and where I was hopeless and helpless to do anything about it. But then a wonderful thing happened. As I died through my exposure to the law, and I admitted that I was a sinner who fell short of its perfection, I was then freed from having to respond anymore to the law, because it already did. It only takes one offense. We talked about that last week, James 2:10. Though we obey the whole law, but we're guilty in just one point, we're guilty of the whole. And it's because we are sinners. We become sinners at that point. So he was freed to where he didn't have to respond anymore. So he's saying, now, I don't have to live under that anymore. Once you're dead, nothing more is expected of you. He goes on to elaborate then in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, I died. The old me who wanted to be good enough to gain God's righteousness on his own is dead. God's righteousness cannot be gained by human efforts. He says, that old guy is dead. He is powerless and he no longer lives. And when it says, I have been crucified, it's using that wonderful Greek perfect tense, which means it happened once and its results carry on and on and on. He's really saying, I have been once and for all crucified with Christ. A one-time, finished work, just as Christ's work on the cross was a one-time, finished sacrifice. He's using a metaphor. He's not saying he's physically crucified, but he is saying, I died to the law once and for all when I trusted Christ. I died to any obligation to seek my righteousness through law when I found it given to me, imputed to me by Jesus. So now, isn't that great stuff? Now for me to go back under the law, he would say, is just totally ridiculous, because it would be as though I'm trying to do CPR on that old dead guy, that old powerless me again, when I already have a new me who is joined to Christ and empowered by him forever. How dumb to try to do that. And this new thing with Christ indwelling in me, that is a permanent thing. He says, now I have the privilege of operating under his power and of tapping into his righteousness daily. How crazy it would be for me to go back to my old dead self and look to that guy and my old strength, which is nothing, when I've got this. I have Christ himself, the perfect one, living in me. And that's what God is, I think, saying through Paul here. By going back under the law and trying to revive our old dead self is a spiritual disaster. And he's warning against it. Instead, he says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in Jesus, not in by faith in my old dead self. And even this thing, I live by faith in Jesus, some translators translate that I live by the faithfulness of Jesus. I live by his faithfulness to me and his empowerment in my life. So there's a third danger then that Paul points out about going back to the law for righteousness. That is, by going back under the law to find righteousness, we are diluting and diminishing the grace of God. Paul says, first part of verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. The King James Version says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The New American Standard says, I do not nullify the grace of God. And what he means here is, if I go back under righteousness, I'm watering down the grace of God by making it grace plus works. I'm watering it down with my own self-efforts. I'm setting aside God's plan for my own plan to find it myself. And I'm saying that Christ's gift is not acceptable to me unless I help pay for it. Just imagine if I was a craftsman and I went through all the trouble of making you a chair. And it was perfect. It was this gorgeous chair. And I present this chair to you, and you come up and you go, yeah, that's pretty good, but you know, I think I'm just going to shore it up a little bit with another leg right here, and you know, maybe another one right there. Not only are you then depending on your own craftsmanship, but you're diminishing the quality of the craftsmanship of the person. That's an insult to whoever gave you that gift. Remember that as Christmas comes up. Just being practical. But not only are you depending on your workmanship to be better and an upgrade to his, but you are diminishing what he has already done for you. And what an insult that would be. And yet people do that all the time with God's grace. They feel like it's not enough. It shouldn't be right that God just gives me salvation. They need to, we need to add our own works to it in order to really settle in it and feel like we can be accepted. But you know what? It just does not work that way. I have to accept the work that Christ did for me as a complete and finished work, a masterpiece, or it's not his work that I'm trusting in. Salvation only comes to us as we see ourselves as sinners who have fallen short of any hope of righteousness in ourselves, and then we see the beauty of what's been finished for us. And then we simply sit, we rest in his finished work. One of the best definitions of saving faith is resting in the work of another on my behalf, based on the realization that I couldn't help myself. That is what it is. We simply rest in his finished work. All right, finally, there's a fourth thing we're implying when we're looking to the law for our righteousness, related to this. By going back under the law to find righteousness, I'm making Christ's death a wasted effort. Paul concludes the chapter by saying in the latter part of verse 21, "For if righteousness could be gained through the law, what? Christ died for nothing. It was a waste. If it were possible for us to find righteousness through obeying the law and through things that we could do, why would God send his innocent, his only son, to pay for a sinner's sin and go through all of that? He'd be dying for nothing if we could do it on our own. There would be no need for Christ to die if there was any other way for us to be saved. But the fact is that there was no other way, and God knew it. In his system of justice, he knew that there was only one way for sinners to be saved. And so he sent his son to earth so that he could put our sins on his son's account, giving him the punishment that we deserve, and then he could take Jesus' righteousness and place it on our account so that he could give us the status that only Jesus deserves. Once we have, then, the righteousness of Christ on our account, there's no need for us to go out and look for it in rules and regulations and rituals. What we really need to do is learn to let Jesus live out his righteousness through our lives. It's a life of dependence. You can't say, okay, I got mine now, I'm perfect. That'll last a good 15 seconds before you blow it. And then what do? We do need to learn to let Jesus live out his righteousness instead of us trying to perform well enough to where we feel like we've attained that righteousness. And that is really something that happens over time. And it happens from the inside out, and it flows not from rules, but from allowing Christ to actually rule in our hearts, checking in with him, asking him to catch us when we're off and empower us when we need to be empowered, and doing the right thing as he calls it. And we're going to see Paul develop that thought in the weeks ahead as we go through chapters 3 through 6, how that works out. As it talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh, it comes out in more detail later. But over and over, Paul is bringing us back again to the truth that our righteousness from beginning to end has to come from God, or it doesn't come at all. Whether it be that initial legal status righteousness we need in order to be saved, or the ongoing righteousness that we need moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. And hopefully as we continue in the book, we're going to find ourselves much better prepared first to rest in God's righteousness and then to avail ourselves of it in our daily living as well. We'll leave it there for today. Let's pray together. Father, we know that in ourselves we could never reach the standard of righteousness that could save us. And so we thank you that in your grace and your mercy, you've chosen to provide that righteousness for us through sending a perfectly righteous Savior who took upon himself what we deserve and turns around and gives us with what only he deserves. Help us to rejoice that we've been given the very righteousness of Christ and everything else that we also need for life and for godliness. In the name of our perfect Savior, we pray. Amen.